It's hard to believe. We're in 2 Kings 20. There are 25 chapters, so we're getting close to the end of this pilgrimage, this exposition through 2 Kings. But today we're in, the 20th chapter. We're going to look, God willing, at the entirety of it. But I'm going to read just a portion of it. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And then I'm going to read from verse 17 down through verse 19. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Kings chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1, wherein the inspired historian writes, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil. And he recovered. And then verse 17. Actually, I'll start in verse 16. Then Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks again for your word written, read, proclaimed. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, hearts to receive. Gracious God, we know as Christ prayed for us that we would be sanctified by thy truth, and thy word is truth. And we ask that that prayer of Christ for us would be fulfilled in part today in our hearing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing our study of 2 Kings. And we're in that part of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, where the main figure is King Hezekiah. It's the last days of Judah. Israel's been destroyed, wiped away by the Assyrians. Only Judah is left. And they have this godly king, King Hezekiah. In particular, as we have seen, Hezekiah was a man who removed the high places, who trusted in God, who clave to the Lord and to his word. And he was a man of prayer. We saw last time in 2 Kings 19, what we called a model prayer of Hezekiah, as he praised the Lord, first of all, as he besought the Lord to see and hear. And then as he petitioned or supplicated the Lord to save him out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And we saw something of a model of how we might learn to pray, beginning with praise and adoration of our God. You'll remember in the previous two chapters, in chapters 18 and 19, Hezekiah and all of Jerusalem had been surrounded, besieged by the army of Assyria. And what had Hezekiah done in those circumstances? He had humbled himself in prayer. And the Lord had heard his prayers for deliverance of the people, and the Lord had delivered him. When we come to 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah is going to be surrounded by another enemy. In this case, it's not going to be the Assyrians, but it's going to be the enemy of death that is besieging, personally besieging Hezekiah. It's interesting, in chapters 18 and 19, it was a corporate threat. Now it is a personal, an individual threat, the threat of death. And he's going to be told, as we shall see, by the prophet Isaiah, God's minister, that he should set his house in order. He's warned of his impending death. And once again, we will see that Hezekiah, when besieged, when encircled, is going to storm the throne of God in prayer. Hezekiah will again appear to us in this chapter as a great man of prayer who will trust in the Lord above all as his Savior and Deliverer. But Hezekiah was not a fully sanctified man. Hezekiah was not the Christ. And in 2 Kings 20, at the very end of this inspired account of his life, the curtain is going to be pulled back a little bit. And we're going to see a shadow side of this otherwise great and godly man. And what is more, this curtain is going to be pulled back so that we can also see the grim future that lies ahead in God's providence for Judah as a nation. Now, none of us would like the curtain to be pulled back on our lives, would we? And for our weakest points, our most sinful and vulnerable points to be exposed. But that's what happens, I think, for us here, even for a godly man like Hezekiah. So let's turn to this chapter, first of all, and walk through it together, exposit it together. And I could break it into two sections or two parts. First of all, there is a description in verses 1 through 11 of the days of Hezekiah's sickness. And then the second part, verses 12 through 21, a bit shorter chapter than some of the other ones we've come to in this book. The focus there are the days of Hezekiah's recovery. So the days of his sickness, verses 1 through 11, the days of his recovery, verses 12 through 21. So first of all, we're going to look at the days of his sickness. And notice the ominous beginning. And verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. We are later told, if you look at verse 7, that he had what is described here as a boil. We don't know what that was, some sort of open wound, an abscess or an infection. And in these days, before modern medicine, you know, you could die from an abscess tooth. You could die from some wound that wouldn't heal within the body, and then it would infect the entire body. So even a boil or an abscess in those days could be lethal. And so he has this sickness. And although this was his particular circumstance, friends, we must acknowledge that there is a sense in which all of us have a sickness unto death. The old saying is that there are only two things certain in life, death and taxes. It has been said that the mortality rate for healing evangelists is 100%. The great faith healer, Oral Roberts, the so-called godfather of the charismatic movement, as I found out he's described on Wikipedia, died on December the 15th of 2009. The Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Friends, we all have a sickness unto death. The Lord's minister, the prophet Isaiah, came to the king and said to him, spoke to him in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." This was God's word. And Hezekiah knew that God's word is always fulfilled. Many have their lives taken away from them very swiftly. They leave the house one day and they never return, or they go to sleep and they never wake up. The person who leaves their house and never returns, an accident takes their life. The person who sleeps, the heart fails. Death comes unexpectedly. I remember some years ago, I had a minister acquaintance friend who then, from my perspective in my 30s, was the ancient age of 52. And he was a thin fellow, and he was athletic, and he liked to run. And one day, as a popular pastor, he went out on a Sunday morning for an early run. And he had a massive heart attack and died at age 52. He had no warning, none at all. It came unexpectedly. Others have time to anticipate what is to come. I remember my father being told by the cancer doctor that he had 4 months to live. And sure enough, nearly 4 months to the day, he passed from this life to the next. It's interesting to ponder which way we'd prefer. Would you rather that death come unexpectedly, or that you have some time to anticipate what is about to transpire? It's interesting to ponder, but we have no say in the matter, do we? Isaiah's word came not from doctors, who are, by the way, not always right about such things. I've also seen doctors predict people's death and they live months and years beyond what the doctors predict. So it's not always as it was in the case of my father. But this word came to him not from a doctor, but it came from the Lord. It came from the Lord's authoritative prophet. Whatever prospects we face in life and its circumstances, God's word to Hezekiah could well be a word that might be applied to each one of us. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Friends, this is what God is saying through his word to you and to me today. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. In verse 2, we have Hezekiah's twofold response. First of all, it says, then he turned his face to the wall. You don't need to know Elizabeth Kubler Ross's stages of grief to know that Hezekiah's mind and heart was racked with all kinds of feelings, including anger, denial, bargaining, and depression without acceptance. To turn your face to the wall is to face an obstacle that cannot be removed and which offers you no place where you can go. And that's how every man or woman feels if someone says, put your house in order, you shall die and not live. Second, however, notice in verse 2 that it says, and he prayed unto the Lord. The Christian always has one resource that no enemy can ever take away from him, and it is prayer. The old saying is that when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hold on. And the believer adds to that, tie a knot, hold on, and pray. Cry out to your God for his help. If the Lord removed in one night 185,000 ungodly Assyrians from the gates of Jerusalem, Surely he can save and extend the life of one godly man. Hezekiah's prayer is a pleading and a beseeching prayer. Look at the beginning of verse 3. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. He asked the Lord to remember his faithfulness, how he had walked before his God in truth and with a perfect heart. Now that phrase, the perfect heart, stands out. This doesn't mean that Hezekiah was claiming to be a perfect man, but a mature man. He could claim that his love for the Lord and his ways before God had been earnest. They had been sincere. They had been pure. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a play actor. But he was earnest in his desire to know and serve his God. Hezekiah saying that he had a perfect heart here recalls to me Paul's account in Philippians 3 of his life, even before his conversion, with respect to the righteousness in the law. He said, with respect to the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. And so Hezekiah was blameless, or he had a perfect heart. His prayer is, Lord, remember your servant and his faithfulness. And then look at the very last part of verse 3, the last line there. And Hezekiah wept sore. And Hezekiah wept sore. Whose heart would be unmoved by that last line? Who could go into the hospice unit and see someone's face set to the wall, crying in tears, pleading and beseeching God that they might be saved? Hezekiah wept sore. In Psalm 6, verse 6, David wrote in his despair, I am weary with groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. And perhaps some in the hearing of my voice have spent a night in crying, in tears, over some problem, physical, mental, emotional. Hezekiah was distraught, undone, wrecked before his God, before the news that had come to him. And then we're told, though, in verse 4, it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him. So before Isaiah even left the premises, the word of God came to him again. And now Isaiah is told to return to King Hezekiah, as it says in verse 5. He's called here the captain of my people. And to announce a new word, another, thus saith the Lord, the great introduction of the prophets when they've received something not out of their own mind, but directly from God. And the word is, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. When we pray, we can have confidence that we're praying to a God who knows our frame, who knows our situation, who has seen our tears, who has heard our prayers. And in this case, in this circumstance, the Lord responds with good news for Hezekiah. And so he says to him, in verse 5, behold, I will heal thee. And what is more, it will be a quick recovery. On the third day, thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. How Hezekiah loved to be in the house of the Lord. You remember chapter 19, twice over, we heard about he went up to the house of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 84, better is one day in thy house than a thousand elsewhere. And so he loved to be in the house of the Lord. In 3 days, you will be able to go to worship. Did you feel that way on Thursday? Just in 3 more days, you will be able to go to worship. So what good news that came to him. And then what is more, there's even more to it. Look at verse 6. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. I will extend your life another 15 years. And then it's not just a promise for him, but look at verse 6 as it continues. And I will deliver thee and this city, Jerusalem, out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. I think we talked about this last time. The main reason God answers the prayers of his people is not because we are so agreeable. It's because God defends his own glory, his own honor. That's the chief reason for him to answer the prayers of his people. And notice here, it's for the sake of David, stretching back to godly David, not for Hezekiah. Not even for David, but who comes from David? Christ. I will defend you and heal you for Christ's sake, essentially, I think is what he's saying there. And so what a good news that comes to Hezekiah. Now, some of you may be wondering, Pastor, how does this work out theologically with the sovereignty of God, and with God's decrees? Does this mean that God changed his mind? Does this mean that God's plan was dependent upon Hezekiah's reactions? And we would say no. Scripture is consistent with Scripture. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. As Christ said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And the Bible teaches us that God doesn't change his mind. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And I think some modern translations even render that. He's not a man that he should change his mind. Hath he said, and he shall not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. But he sometimes uses warnings to bring about his desired outcomes. Remember, he sent Jonah to preach Nineveh's destruction, knowing that they would repent. And how that disappointed Jonah. God's purpose was always to extend Hezekiah's life. Think even of the prophecy that was given to him by Isaiah. It's perfectly consonant with what happened. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die. Didn't say when. You shall die and not live. The Lord knew that his life would be extended another 15 years. The Lord had a purpose. The Lord had a purpose in giving this warning to Hezekiah even years before he would die. Even as he has that purpose in giving it to us today. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die. Well, Isaiah orders them, look at verse 7, a lump of figs to be brought. And they took it and laid it on the boil. And it says he recovered. Now, that's kind of interesting because God has promised the healing. Did this lump of figs, did it serve some kind of medicinal value? I could see somebody preaching a bad sermon about how this proves we need medicine and we need God. We need the lump of figs and we need, you know, prayer or something like that. I don't think that's what it's about. I think more likely it shows that God was willing to give a visible sign of the agency of his healing work. This reminds me of Christ's ministry, if you read through the Gospels. Often Christ simply heals people by what we might call the fiat power of his word. He declares it to be so, and it is. So he says to the paralytic in Mark 2:11, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine own house. Or he says to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:43, Lazarus, come forth. At other times, however, if you read through the Gospels, Christ sometimes used material things to show his agency visibly. When he healed the man that was born blind in John chapter 9 and verse 6, it says that Christ took clay and spat upon it and made spittle and put it upon his eyes. Did he need clay to open this man's eyes? Of course not. But he knew that those who were watching, that they needed to see that in order to know who was responsible for the healing. He does what men need to see so that their faith might be encouraged. That Hezekiah desired a visible sign and one much greater than a lump of figs is made plain by what is told next. In verse 8 it says, "And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day?" And so God has told him, he trusts God, but, "Oh God, can't you give me some sign? Can't you give me something that I can see and touch?" And so the Lord is very kind and merciful. And so through Isaiah, he says to him in verse 9, "This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken." And then he gives him an option, humanly speaking. "Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? There's a mention later on of a dial. If you look at verse 11, some have interpreted this to mean by these degrees on a sundial. Other, sometimes modern translations render the word as stairs. So there was a stairwell where there was a shadow. And he says, do you want the shadow to go forward, or do you want it to go backward? In other words, do you want time to go forward, or do you want it to go backward as a sign that that God will bring about and fulfill his promise of healing? And Hezekiah answers, look at verse 10. He says, "It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. I mean, it's going to go forward through the normal course of things. It'd be a lot more miraculous, I guess, or extraordinary if it were to go backward." And so in verse 11, it says, "And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz." So the Lord performed this astounding miracle. The Lord essentially reversed time. This miracle is like that was done in the days of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. Remember that account in that battle when the sun stood still and the moon stayed? And of course, this is one of those passages, Joshua 10 is, and 2 Kings 20 is, where our naturalistic, atheistic, rationalistic, skeptical friends, they will read this and they will never be able to accept our supposition that there is an all-powerful God, a God who made everything. And by the way, he made time. Time is a creation. The physicists are now learning that. Einstein learned this, that time is part of creation. It's a created thing. The God who made creation and time in the space of 6 days and all very good, it is nothing for him to alter it. It is nothing. It is a light thing for him to alter it. You remember, I think earlier in this series, I said, if you have an allergy to miracles, 1st and 2nd Kings will make you sick. Because it's written from the perspective of faith, that we believe in an all-powerful God, an omnipotent God. The life of Hezekiah was preserved and extended, and the Lord was, on top of all of that, kind enough to give him a sign of his power to prove his faithfulness. And this is what took place. Now that's the first part, the days of Hezekiah's sickness. The second part is the days of Hezekiah's recovery. With verse 12, we enter into the period of Hezekiah's recovery, which apparently became well known among the nations. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have cable TV news, but word got around and there were spies, and this news got around of this miraculous recovery, and it reached a far off land called Babylon. And the Babylonians were just so kind that they had emissaries that were quick to want to come and congratulate the king for this recovery. Look at verse 12. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And so he sent these nice things to him. And Hezekiah was so pleased by this attention, this flattery, that he accepted visitors from the court of the Babylonians. Look at verse 13. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them, the men who brought the letter and the presents, all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor. He showed him all the weapons, all their defense resources, shows him the armory, and all that was found in the treasures. And so here is naive Hezekiah showing all these things to this distant kingdom, the Babylonians. Notice the last line of verse 13. It says there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Well, Isaiah was a bit more discerning. And so in verse 14, it says that Isaiah came to Hezekiah after this visit, and he said, "What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee?" And Hezekiah said, "They come from a far country." Don't worry, you'll worry wart, Isaiah. "They come from a far country," emphasis on far, "even from Babylon." Isaiah then says in verse 15, "What have they seen in thine house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." You see, Isaiah knows, either through his own prudential wisdom or with God's help, that these guys are basically casing the joint. And Isaiah's conversation with Hezekiah is kind of like that of a parent who catches a preschooler who decided to paint his tricycle with his mother's nail polish. He's caught Hezekiah doing something really stupid, and he's asking these questions to expose his heart so he can learn from his error. And then Isaiah lowers the boom in verse 16 as he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Friends, as always, a "hear the word of the Lord" at the end of any of our foolishness. Hear the word of the Lord. And then he prophesies, and it's grim. Verse 17, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." And so he prophesies what will be the exile that we'll read about in places like Daniel and Ezekiel. That Judah will fall, as the Israelites fell to the Assyrians, Judah will fall to the Babylonians, and they will be carried off into exile. And then look at verse 18. "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Oh, those friendly Babylonians, they're going to emasculate your sons. They're going to humiliate them. and they're going to make them their servants, the ones they don't kill. And so it's a horrifying word. Now, what do you think Hezekiah's response will be? Will he rend his garments and put on sackcloth as he did when the Assyrians surrounded him? That's not the response that we're told. Look at verse 19. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Now, there is some question about how properly to interpret this verse, and there are some people who would defend it as Hezekiah simply saying that God's word is good and true, and this will come to pass, and we must accept it for what it is. But others have seen in this verse, again, something of the shadow side of Hezekiah's character, godly as he might have been. His response seems to be selfishly concerned about peace and security in his own times. He had only a short-term view and not a long-term view. He did not care that his grandsons would be castrated and live as slaves as long as he lived in peace. A number of years ago, I was asked to speak at a church's men's retreat, and I took this passage as the theme for the weekend, encouraging the men who were there not to imitate Hezekiah in this. Do not care just for the peace and security of your life, but ask what you might do to be a blessing and not a curse to your sons and daughters, and to your sons and daughters' sons and daughters. The closing words of Hezekiah, about Hezekiah, note his feats of public works. Look at verse 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So he did great public works. He improved the water system. But what difference does that make in a couple generations when the whole land is going to be destroyed and the people carted off into exile? And then it says, verse 21, and Hezekiah slept with his fathers. And so eventually, at the end of those 15 years, it came to pass that Hezekiah died. And then look at the last line of verse 21. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Again, Hezekiah did some good things, but making the public works is sort of like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. If it's going to be going down, he dies. And then it says, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. If you've been following this series, do you remember back in 2 Kings 16? It's about a wicked king, Ahaz. And 2 Kings 16 ended with the notice of the rise of Hezekiah. Remember, I made much of it. 2 Kings 16, verse 20. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. There had been this bad king, but then his son was a godly man. There was going to be a godly king. Here it's exactly the reverse, because Manasseh is going to be a very wicked man. You can look ahead to chapter 21, verse 2 to see what kind of spiritual disaster he's going to be. You might remember that when I talked about Ahaz to Hezekiah, I said that it was promising because a bad father can produce a good son. But here it's kind of telling us the opposite. A godly man can produce a bad son. A godly king, Hezekiah, could produce a Manasseh. And what's saddest of all is not the personal story of Hezekiah, but it is that Judah, God's people, are hurtling towards their last days, just as Isaiah had prophesied. And we'll hear the rest of that unfold in the chapters to come. Friends, we've come to the end of this chapter. Let me hasten now to draw a few spiritual applications from it. One might look at this chapter, and one might look at the experience of Hezekiah, and one might say that one of the applications to draw from this is if one is sick and sick unto death, he ought to pray as Hezekiah did, that the Lord might extend his life. That would be a very literal application. And perhaps we should not rush by that too quickly, because one day each of us may have our face turned to a wall, and we may be wetting the pillow with our tears. And we might call out in times like that and pray to our God. A couple of years ago, I was asked to give a biographical message on the life of the English Particular Baptist pastor, Benjamin Keach. You know, our Keach conference. But I was given this at a church in Indiana. And as I prepared for preaching that message on, or giving that message on Keach's life, I ran across an interesting anecdote. In the year 1689, same year our confession came out, and Keach was one of the ones who helped draw up our confession. But in that year, he became gravely ill. At that time, he was 49 years old. He became so seriously ill that they basically called in his family and they told them, "We don't expect that he's going to live." They also called in some of his friends and his fellow pastors. Among those who came to visit him was a longtime friend who had been influential in discipling him, a man named Hanson Knowles. At that time, Knowles was 92 years old. And it is said that while Knowles, the 92-year-old, was visiting Keach, supposedly on his deathbed, that Knowles fervently prayed that the Lord would spare Keach and give to him the same number of days given to King Hezekiah, 15 years. That's what Hanser Knowles prayed. When he finished his prayer, Knowles said to his sick friend, "Brother Keach, I shall be in heaven before you." Though some people have expressed skepticism about this anecdote, and we Reformed Baptists aren't exactly wild-eyed charismatics when it comes to our views on the way the Spirit works and the way prayer works. Again, though some have been skeptical, the Bible does say in James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Don't let your Reformed theology stop you from really praying and really asking God for things and really expecting things from Him. He is God, after all. And guess what? Hanser Knowles would die 2 years later in 1691 at age 94. And Keach would recover from his sickbed in 1689 and live, guess how many more years? 15 years. The same number extended to Hezekiah. Keach died in 1704 at the age of 64. Now, I'm not suggesting that's the norm, but I am saying God can do as He pleases. He is God, after all. Now, the more normal things we might learn from this passage might include these. First, we all have a sickness unto death. It may be today. It may be this week. It may be, and I hope it is for all of us, years from now. I don't want to do any of your funerals. I want you to attend mine. I don't want to do yours. Second, though, each of us has a command from God in His Word today. Do you believe it is living and active? "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Friends, what is out of order in your life? What needs to be corrected? What needs to be removed? What needs to be added? What needs to be taken away? And what must happen for you to set your house in order? Well, all those questions are things only you with the Spirit's help can answer. Third application that's more ordinary is that when we face the greatest turmoil and our face is turned to the wall, what will we do? Will we tie a knot at the end of the rope and hang on? Will we cry out in prayer to our God, even through tears, expecting that He will hear and He will see? And then fourth, will we learn from the failures of Hezekiah as well as his triumphs? Will we fail, I think, as Hezekiah did, to live only for ourselves, for our peace and prosperity in our times? Or will we live for others, even generations yet to come, whose spiritual comfort may rest in God's good providence in how we conduct ourselves now? I'm so thankful my grandfather was saved as an adult and was baptized in a little country church in the mountains of North Carolina along with one of my uncles. It made all the difference in the world in my family. It made all the difference in the world in my life. Are we living for peace and comfort in our own times or for the peace and the spiritual comfort of others in days to come, should Christ tarry? So, friends, let us then live for Christ, the one who had a truly perfect heart, who lived a sinless life for us, who died on the cross for sinners, and who was raised again for our justification. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word and for the way it speaks to us, the way it speaks to us in all the circumstances and seasons of our life. And we ask that we would take this word, that we would read it, that we would apply it to our hearts and lives, that it would be used to speak to those outside the faith, to draw them, winsomely call them to thy side, and that it would also be used for those who are believers, frail as we are, and it would help us to nourish us in the faith and edify us in the faith. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.